Early on, the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Romans 6, 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him In this death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace.
I feel a little apologetic to you in case you happen to notice the sermon title and came this morning in the hope that you might be privileged to see the long-awaited and much-needed Hugenberger final reveal. My son tried to console me earlier this morning and said that, "Don't worry, Dad, they'll all understand there's only so much that plastic surgery can accomplish." I admit, though, I recognize I could use some help in the makeover department. It's embarrassing week after week meeting new visitors at the door and having them just take one look at me and then wonder whether I'm the youth pastor. Thanks for not laughing too much at that. Well, apparently we are living in a culture that is very much obsessed with outward appearances. You don't need me to tell you that. This last year, I was intrigued to find out, Americans spent $44.6 billion with a B, billion dollars on anti-aging cosmetics alone. That doesn't include lipstick and mascara. We're talking only about things like wrinkle cream and the sort of things that help you look younger, supposedly. $44.6 billion, that's more than the entire United States government foreign aid budget for this same year, including the cost of reconstruction in Iraq. When you look into the mirror, what do you see? Do you see crow's feet and bags and other features in your appearance that you would love to change? Do you imagine that, oh, if I could only straighten that nose or make that chin bigger or whatever, that I'd be more attractive, more handsome, more beautiful, and especially happier? It's obvious that primetime television has tapped into a deep-seated and pervasive sense of discontent about our appearance. That alone explains the phenomenal popularity of the so-called makeover reality shows that are taking over the networks. Think of, for example, The Swan on Fox Channel. 200,000 women applied to be one of the lucky contestants to be identified as an ugly duckling, and then to experience the transformative work of modern cosmetic surgery that would make them over into Hollywood's version of a beautiful swan. Not to be outdone, MTV has come up with its I Want a Famous Face. In this version of the makeover reality show, you choose which celebrity you would most like to look like. And at the end of the surgery, you come out vaguely resembling Arnold Schwarzenegger or Brad Pitt or whatever. Of course, it's the ABC's popular Extreme Makeover that is the program that began this regrettable fad and still leads the pack. For those of you who are unaware of it, you start with the participant who looks, well, at least typically, perfectly normal, entirely acceptable to their loved ones, husband, wife, friends. But apparently when they look in the mirror, what they see, they cannot stand. When they think of that nose, well, they just believe it just has to be longer, or it has to be shorter, or the chin has to be bigger, or it has to be smaller, or their figure, they're too skinny, or they're too fat. And some change has to come about, or they will be forever robbed of the happiness for which they were made. And sure enough, the extreme team then goes to work with all the skill of modern plastic surgery, cosmetic dentistry, and the help of an army of so-called appearance experts, or aestheticians. I'd never even heard that term before. Aestheticians, whose job it is to make you look beautiful. These are the hairstylists, the makeup artists, the fashion consultants, and all the rest that will turn you from a miserable self-loathing before into an enviable after. At the climax of the program, there is then the long-awaited final reveal. This is where family and friends, co-workers, neighbors are all gathered together with bated breath, just waiting, wondering what's going to happen. And then at the precise moment when the transformed participant comes out from behind the curtain, men gasp at what they see. That dirty blonde turned into a phenomenal, ravishing brunette. Or perhaps it's women screaming in euphoria. Mary, is that really you? I can't believe it. Wow, does she look fabulous? You look 10 years younger. Or if it's a man who comes out behind the curtain with his eyes no longer sagging, his admirers exclaim, wow, Bill, is that really you? I can't believe it. Wow, well, look out, world. There's no stopping him now. And so it goes. And what's the takeaway message from these reality shows? Well, of course, it's that character or accomplishment apparently don't matter at all. That what really counts is outward appearance and whether you conform to Hollywood's version of what the beautiful people are supposed to look like. The tragic superficiality of it all, of course, is that underlying assumption that if only you could change your appearance, somehow or other, you would find that terribly elusive ideal of real happiness and fulfillment. You would think that Michael Jackson would be warning enough that plastic surgery is not the answer to life's problems. Of course, the Bible is not opposed to outward beauty. It doesn't make a virtue out of trying to look your positively worst or elevating ugliness as if this were the ideal. Our Lord Jesus, on one occasion, said, even in the midst of spiritual disciplines, it's fine. Put on oil on your head and wash your face. It's okay to try to look your best. It surely is a matter of proportionality, of priorities, isn't it? Paul writes, yes, physical training is of some value. There's nothing wrong with getting into shape. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and for the life to come. The reality is that you and I are in desperate need of an extreme makeover that is far more radical than anything Hollywood could ever dream up. We need beauty treatments that will go far deeper than the epidermis, that will go right to the heart and transform us from the inner person. If you've got anger and resentment within, such that it makes you hate yourself and hate everyone else, liposuction will never be enough to get it out. If you do not have the secret of contentment that the Apostle Paul writes about that allows him to rejoice in all of his circumstances, then porcelain veneers will not do the trick to put a smile on your face. C.S. Lewis once spoke of our delusion in this way, that when we consider the unblushing promises of reward, the staggering nature of the promises in the gospel for our transformation, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are far too easily pleased. We want way too little and are willing to settle for even less in the way of counterfeit measures to provide the real transformation, the real basis for happiness that we long for. In our futile battle against the ravages of time, we are far too ready to be content with looking just a few years younger rather than holding out for a promise nothing less than the gift of eternal life in Christ. I've got a wonderful message for us this morning and this Easter Sunday, that if you have, in fact, put your faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of life, then you are already scheduled for an extreme makeover. In fact, you're already in process as the Lord, the great physician, is at work transforming you in the inner person. And a day is coming for your final reveal, believe it or not, when the heavens roll back like a scroll and the Lord, the resurrected Savior, appears in glory with his angels and calls you home. Because when you see him, you will be like him, because you will see him the way he is. The scripture tells us, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. You're going to be changed. I'm going to be changed. If we're in Christ, we're going to be transformed into his likeness in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. The television program Extreme Makeover boasts of a gallery of photos that you can go online to see. Photos of the before and the transformed after. I'm here to tell you this morning that every single photograph that has ever been taken of you, from the time you were the littlest infant until the day you meet your Maker, every one of them is a before. Wait till you see the after. When Christ turns us around, recreates us in his own image and likeness. And it's an after that already there are hints of in this life as he brings his healing and as he gives you strength and new life in the inner person. The message of Easter is, of course, a message about what is the central conviction of the Christian faith. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a culture that is afraid to look its age, terrified of the ravages of the aging process, who wonders, is there life after death? But the Word of God assures us that if we're in Christ, if we share in his death, we will share in his resurrection. The Scripture tells us Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And of course, the real question that haunts us is not so much even the question of whether there's life after death. For many of us, it's the much more pressing question of whether there is life before death. Whether there's any real life rather than this so-called existence that is plagued with sorrow and heartbreak and disappointment and setback and adversity. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. This is a promise not only for the time in which we pass from this life into the next. It's a promise for right now, this minute, resurrection life for believers in Christ as they are in fellowship with the risen Lord. If Christianity is to be attacked, of course, the central issue then is the claim that Jesus of Nazareth, after his crucifixion, in fact, rose from the grave. This is the starting point for the church. It was born out of the empty tomb. So then, is it so? If Christianity is to be attacked, it's to be attacked not based on my life, not based on your imaginings about the church being filled with hypocrites. It's to be attacked rather only on the claim whether Jesus is who he insists he is. Did he in fact conquer the grave? Was he in fact raised from the dead on that original Easter? In previous years, we've considered many of the proofs there are available for us to satisfy our questions and answer them concerning the claims of Christ's resurrection. We've looked at the historical arguments, the archaeological evidence that is supportive of the resurrection. In particular, we've emphasized the scriptural testimony, predictions in the Old Testament, as well as the attestation of the New. But I suppose that carrying the greatest weight of all is still the testimony of those who were privileged to receive the appearances of Jesus in the days following his resurrection. For a period of 40 days, we read how he appeared, he showed himself to men and women, and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. The scriptures give us the record of his appearances on more than 12 separate occasions, sometimes appearing to individuals individually, sometimes in groups of two or three, at other times all 11 apostles together. On one occasion, even 500 disciples were privileged to see the risen Savior and eat a meal with him and touch him and be with him. And be then so persuaded that when push came to shove, when persecution overtook the church, they were willing to pay with their lifeblood for their testimony. It's true that we are aware that there are many people, regrettably, who may be convinced of something being true when in fact it's false, and being persuaded that it's true will actually be willing to sacrifice their lives for that delusion, for that truth they believe in. But it is impossible to imagine that there would be so many men, women, and children, as we read about in the pages of the New Testament and throughout early church history, who were willing to pay with their lifeblood for something that they would have to have known was false if they just made up these stories about the resurrection. Who's willing to die for what they know is a lie because they just fibbed? And yet one man and woman after another, one child after another, endured rejection and hostility, persecution, humiliation, shame, in many cases torture, and finally death. 11 out of the 12 apostles paid with their lives for their insistence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. How can we dismiss the evidence that is sealed with blood when we know full well that people would not die for a deception if it had been? Perhaps even more impressive, however, is the transformed lives that are part of the testimony concerning Christ. It's not just that they saw Jesus and then said, "Wow, it's really true. Let's tell the world." It's that now they were able to enter into a genuine fellowship with the risen Savior. Union with Christ is not just union with a fond memory. It's having Jesus come and make his home in our hearts by his Holy Spirit. It's experiencing the life-changing influence of his work, the same power that was at work that raised Christ from the dead. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. There's a change from within, an extreme makeover that has begun already in the inner person, changing us into the likeness of Christ. Paul writes in Romans 8, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, what do you think that spirit's going to be doing with you? The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is now giving new life to you. New life in the inner person, so that you can now say with the apostle, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's a changed life that is the attestation in every case of the witnesses who saw Jesus in fellowship with him. What is it that changed John the apostle, who had such a low flash point, such explosive anger, such racial bigotry against the Samaritans, the despised race of their neighbors? What changed him so that he who Jesus at one point called Boanerges, a son of thunder, he just explodes. What changed him into the apostle of love, who God could then use to minister to the very people he earlier despised, the Samaritans, laying his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them? What is it that changed Simon Peter? Simon, the man who's that mercurial hothead that we read about in the Gospels, into the man whom Jesus renamed Peter, which means rock. So unshakable and dependable was he now and secure in his faith. What changed a weak-kneed quitter that was willing to deny Jesus, deny that he ever even knew the man in front of servant girls, and transformed him into someone who would boldly proclaim Christ in the highest court of the land before the Sanhedrin at risk of his life? That he would say, we must obey God rather than men, to the judges who were then standing in judgment against him. So that the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, he told them, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. But God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior. What changed James, the brother of Jesus, from one who despised his brother, contemptuous of him, an outright unbeliever, into an apostle who was then a leader in the early church and one of the early martyrs for the faith? What changed Thomas that we read about, from doubting Thomas to a Thomas who fell at Jesus' feet and declared him my Lord and my God? What transformed the apostle Paul, the self-righteous Pharisee who believed his own faith so much that he not only was a blasphemer with respect to Jesus, but an ardent persecutor of the church, a terrorist who went about arresting men and women and leading them into trials where they would then be stoned to death? What changed Paul from a persecutor of the church into one of its most ardent advocates, who was then ready to pay with his own life for his testimony that the risen Savior appeared to him on the road to Damascus? For Paul to be changed was as miraculous as if we were to see the news on Al Jazeera that Osama bin Laden had now become a Christian. That's what Paul was. He wasn't just something, a man who believed his own religion. He was murdering Christians because he was so sure they were wrong and he was right. But Christ turned him around 180 degrees and gave him new life within and set him on fire for the gospel, changing him utterly. On his own view, he said, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I'm the exhibit A of the worst kind of person. Proud, conceited, self-righteous, a blasphemer, a violent man. That's how he describes himself. Changed by Jesus. For that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. The power of the resurrected Lord has not diminished since that first century. It continues unabated, changing men and women into the likeness of Christ. The extreme makeover is going on right now within this congregation as Jesus changes one life after another. so that we can say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Resurrection life that makes us new creatures in Christ. This past couple of weeks, America has been utterly riveted with attention on this story of Ashley Smith, the Atlanta woman who was taken hostage by the courthouse shooting suspect Brian Nichols. Ashley Smith has shared with the public and the media how she told Brian about her before and now the final reveal that Brian was able to see standing before her, before him. As a teenager, she shared, she had been arrested for shoplifting. She was on probation for a year. She said later she was arrested for drunk driving, speeding, and battery. Say, what a loser. What an unappealing person. She shared how her husband, who hung around with all the wrong crowd, was finally knifed by one of them and died in her own arms only 4 years before. She shared how her life was then a wreck in response to that, and how she had to leave Augusta, even abandoning her little child into the care of an aunt. And then she shared with Brian what changed her life. She asked him what he thought his purpose in life was. And then she said, you know, God has a plan for our lives. He has a plan for all that ugliness, all that heartbreak, all that affliction, and he's going to work it together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. He has a plan that helps us see there's infinitely more to life than just the here and now. And then she says, after I started to read to him, he saw my faith and what I really believed in. I told him I was a child of God. This woman whose life was a wreck, I was a child of God, transformed, and that I wanted now to do God's will. I guess he began to want to do God's will too. You and I are examples of the resurrection power of Christ to change a life. As one brother shares with me in the church, he doesn't know how Jesus turned water into wine, but he does know how Jesus can turn beer into furniture. Because Christ has changed his life and set him free from an addiction that was ruining him and ruining his family and grieving his wife, as she would have to identify him at the local emergency room week after week. We have those in our church who have been changed and transformed from bigots who hated. Think of Tom Gorendis, our brother who shared his testimony one Sunday about how he grew up in a Hungarian Jewish family during the time of the Nazi occupation of Hungary. How he observed and watched friends be murdered in the Holocaust. How he lost his own family members, in fact his own father. How he grew up knowing and learning to hate Christians and everything that is represented by them, until finally the Lord brought a woman when he was a teenager escaping the SS, a woman who showed him the love of Christ. She allowed him to see that God is not just a God afar off, but he's a God who's so close to us and hears our prayers and can forgive us for our sins, give us a joyful spirit in our troubles. Can you imagine that? For a little boy in Nazi-occupied Hungary, having lost family members, a joyful spirit in our troubles, courage in the midst of danger, and love even for our enemies. And how the Lord finally so changing him and changing his wife, who is a German woman who grew up in a Nazi home with her father as an officer for Hitler's Germany, a weapons specialist, brothers and family members who were SS officers, growing up learning to hate Jews, how she then came to Christ, and God brought the two of them into a wonderful marriage of love. How can Christ do it? Because he's the resurrected Lord. May your life and mine be the proof that he's alive and well, still changing lives. May others look at us and say, wow, Gordon, is that you? I can't believe it. Wow, there's no stopping him now. because in Christ we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You allow every brother and sister, every man, woman, and child in this assembly to experience firsthand the power of the resurrected Christ in his or her life. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.